Psalm 6, the title of today's message is The Song of the Humble. The Song of the Humble. I once knew an older man named Ted. I was had the privilege of being his pastor for about two and a half years, and also had the privilege of officiating his funeral service. He was around 95 when he passed away, and I learned a lot from Ted. I would visit him at his house, and he would tell me about his life and what he's learned and mistakes he's made. And one of the mistakes he would say he made was not being humble. He was a very prideful man. He grew up in a generation and where he wanted to be independent, wanted to do everything himself, to the point where this kind of led to him being kind of a workaholic. He was a truck driver, full-time truck driver, full-time farmer. I don't know how that's possible, but he says he did it and he was never home. And looking back on his life, he regretted that. He said, I chased the almighty dollar my whole life, and at the end of the day, I wish I spent more time with my family. And that story just really stuck with me. But over the years, God worked on Ted's heart. He became more humble. He was able to come to me and share this. That's a humbling experience, to share that with a young pastor, to come to his church and ask for prayer when he had to go to the hospital when he was sick. And so in today's Psalm, we want to learn from David. We want to learn the song of the humble, to be able to say, I need help. I can't do it all on my own. I need prayer. Will you walk with me through this? And so we'll see, in your bulletin, there's going to be five main truths we're going to learn. And I'm going to try something different today. It's going to be fill in the blank. So I didn't give you what they were. You're going to have to follow along and figure out the five truths as we go. And the key word today is humble, if you want to track that as well. So before we open it up, let me pray for our time together. God, be with us in this time as you've already been moving by your Spirit through the words we've been singing and the scripture read and the prayers already. Just continue moving. Move in our hearts to believe what we see in your word, and be with me as I proclaim it, that it would be accurate, it would be true, it would be timely. God, we need you every hour. We need you now. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. All right, so we see the title of Psalm 6. It says, for the choir director, again, the importance of structure and someone leading the choir and the importance of music as part of the people of God. They would come together and sing together. They would play music. And in this psalm, it was designated to have stringed instruments. And an interesting piece here says, according to the Sheminith. According to the Sheminith. And which is, you're like, well, what does that mean? And every commentary I could find all says, well, we don't really know. It's speculative. It's associated with the word eight. So some people say it is maybe an eight-stringed instrument or some kind of style of music related to an eight in some way. And you might be, well, how do we not know what a word means? I think of it this way. In 1,000 years from now, what if somebody found somebody's journal, maybe a 15-year-old's journal, 1,000 years from now in the future, and this 15-year-old in 2025 wrote, I really found this great new artist. She is an indie pop style artist and has this song. 1,000 years from now, they're like, indie pop, what does that mean, right? And so over years, these specific genres of music and things maybe get lost to the sands of time. But what's important to know is that this is for music. This is for the people of God to come together and worship and pray together. And so this is, again, showing us the importance of singing, why we sing so much in church, and why it's important for us to call out to God in prayer and in song. And we'll see it teaches us great truths as well. The first truth that we see is this. We deserve wrath, but God disciplines in love. We deserve wrath, but God disciplines in love. Look in verse 1. It says, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not discipline me in your wrath. So we realize that God does have wrath. He does have anger. And David knew about God's wrath. He knew about God's anger in two different perspectives. As the king of Israel, he was charged by God to go and clear the land and defeat God's enemies. And so he would see God's power and wrath and anger on those who rebelled against him. So David viewed God's wrath from within God's own family, from within his kingdom. At the same time, David knew God's wrath and anger as someone who sinned against him. David rebelled against God, and he knew what he deserved for his sin. And so he realized that if he would sin, if he would remain in his sin, that he would face God's anger. He would face God's wrath. And so he comes to God in this prayer, and he says, "Don't rebuke me in your anger. Don't discipline me in your wrath." What's interesting about this plea is how David qualifies his request. Notice, he doesn't just say, "Lord, don't rebuke me." He doesn't say, "Lord, don't discipline me," but specifically, "Don't do so in your anger and your wrath." In other words, he's saying, "God, if I stray from your path, rebuke me. If I fall away from following you, if I'm doing something I should not be doing, discipline me. But don't do so with your anger or your wrath, but do so in love." When I was 16 years old, I had a curfew. I had to be home at a certain time. And at 16, I didn't understand why that curfew was in place. And I often broke that curfew. I came home late and I would receive a rebuke and I would receive discipline for my protection. The curfew kept me from going to parties I shouldn't go to. The curfew taught me responsibility to go to sleep at a decent hour, wake up at a decent hour. It taught me to keep my word. And my parents enforced the rule with rebuke and discipline to teach me, because they loved me. They wanted the best for me. So they set these boundaries. They wanted me to grow into maturity. Similarly, God, he rebukes and disciplines those he loves. Jesus would speak to the church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. He would say this: "As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be zealous and repent." So this is important to remember, because sometimes in life, God allows hardship as a form of rebuke. He allows something in your life as a form of discipline to kind of wake you up. Say, "What are you doing?" And you're like, "God, are you angry at me? Is this your hate?" Remember, no, he loves you. He doesn't want this path for you. It's not out of anger or hatred, but because he loves you, he wants you to turn away from your sin and follow him in joy. So if you have faith in Jesus, if he's your God, your Savior, and your King, he only treats you with love. It may be tough love, but it's love. It's for your good. This tough love should motivate us to refrain from evil, to keep following Jesus. The discipline and the rebuke from God is not condemnation. You don't lose your relationship with God, but it's a loving rebuke and correction. The one who is humble before the Lord recognizes their sin, and the one who is humble will cry out to God for mercy and will receive grace and mercy when you call out. Because our second truth today, we are weak, but God gives grace. We are weak, but God gives grace. Look in verse 2 of Psalm 6. It says, "Be gracious to me, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me." God doesn't need you to handle it all. What God wants for you is to depend on him, to say, "I'm weak. I can't do this. Heal me. I need you." This is a humbling song to sing together, till we all come together and say, "I am weak, God. We need you." That's what we sung today already. We need the Lord. This song relinquishes pride. It puts away feelings of independence. It reminds us to turn to God in his grace and help that we need. We turn to God for physical healing. We pray for others who are sick. We come to the church and ask people to help us. We recognize we need help. James 5:14 in the New Testament says it this way. James 5:14, it says, "Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." In order to seek God and seek others for prayer, it takes humility. It takes getting over your pride, and it takes asking for help. I've met many a number of people after talking with them and visiting with them. It's like pulling teeth to get information. And finally, I draw out some information, and they're going through this serious spiritual condition. They're feeling depressed. They're having health issues, and they haven't told anybody. And I ask them, "Why haven't you told anybody? We could help you." And there's physical things that we have people in the church that could help you with this problem. I'm like, "Well, I didn't want to be a burden to anybody." And I talked to one person who actually it was like point on. She said, I'm just too prideful. I'm just too prideful. We need to get over our pride. We need to seek others. We need to be vulnerable. I know it's difficult. Being humble is difficult, but we need to attempt. We need to seek after it. Because humility is at the heart of Christianity. It should affect every area of our lives, especially our prayer lives and how we interact with our church family. We pray for God to heal. We know He has the power to heal. He can perform miracles. He can provide relief through medicine, through surgery. He gives wisdom to doctors and discernment to them. And we know that we await our eternal life, our eternal healing, and the new heavens, new earth, when there will be no more disease, no more sickness. And we hold on to God's sure promise of this. And until that day, we continue to cry out to God and trust in Him and sing to Him with our troubles. And we come together and sing these. As He continues, verse 2, it says, Lord, my bones are shaking. My whole being is shaken with terror. We sing and we pray to God about our health, about our fears. David was so filled with fright and terror, it shook him to the core. Remember, this is King David, ruler of kingdom and ruler of armies. He's defeated giants and he's had winds, and yet he shook with terror. If you are a follower of Jesus and you sometimes are filled with terror about something in your life, you're not alone. You're not abnormal. You're not a bad Christian for having anxiety or depression or fear. I would suspect if we were all honest, many of us have come today with different fears and anxieties, different things going on in our life, uncertainty. We battle sin, we battle depression, we battle evil every day of our life. What is key in Scripture is not that we don't go through difficult times. What is key is how we respond to these difficult times. Because what does David do when he's filled with terror? He sings about it. He prays to the Lord. He gets together with other people of God, and they sing it together. Sometimes we keep everything going on in our life so close, we don't let anyone know about it, when in reality, they could have a solution. They could have a prayer. They could be with us. They could comfort us. They might be going through the same thing. And both of you may be walking along a path, going through the same terror, the same fear, and you don't know it because you don't share it. We need to be humble. We need to be honest about our struggles, about what we're going through. Continue singing and praying about the honesty, the reality of your life. As David continues in verse 3, he says, and you, Lord, how long? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever said that? Have you ever prayed that? Lord, how long will this last? How long will my suffering last? How long will I be afraid? Don't feel bad. Don't feel guilty about those thoughts and prayers. Those are honest. Those are biblical prayers and songs. And so how long will suffering last? There's two answers to this question, how long will suffering last? Both are true, but I would say given the context, be wise in how you answer this, especially if you're counseling someone going through a difficult time. So the first answer, how long will suffering last? As a pastor, as a friend, if you're trying to counsel someone, if you're going through suffering right now, you would know what I mean. My guess is about 99% of the time, this is the answer that people need, and this is what we are called to do. Is if you or someone else is asking, God, how long will this last? I would say, I don't know, but I'm here for you. That is one of the most profound things you could do for someone, is saying, just merely don't try to give all the answers, but say, I don't know how long the suffering will last, because honestly we don't, but we know that you can be there for them. And you can embody verses like Romans 12:15, weep with those who weep. Just be there for them. Weep with them. They don't need a theological treatise for the doctrine of evil at that point, when their life is breaking, when they're crying and they're in tears. But they just need you to be there for them. Now, that's the first answer. The other answer is the doctrine, the theologian, what you might hear in a sermon or a Bible study. This is kind of get you to be prepared, so in the back of your mind, you can have some doctrine to know everything's going to be okay. There are answers to this. And so I would say this, how long will suffering last? As long as God deems it necessary for your good and his glory and praise. As long as God deems it necessary for your good and his glory and praise. You get this theology throughout the scriptures, but I'll just point out two verses from the truth of Romans 8:28. It says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. So we experience something in life, and it doesn't seem good. It seems, and it may very well be, in the category of evil and bad. But we learn throughout scriptures that God can use anything for good. You may not know it now or know how it works for good, but one day you will. It may not be in this life, but in the next. But we trust that God's working things out for our good, even if we can't see it now. And then the second verse is 1 Peter 1, verse 6. It says, you rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. And then in verse 7, it ends with this. May result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in other words, you may be going through a trial, may be going through suffering, but the hope is that it will result in praise. It will result in glory and honor to Jesus. So how long will it last? God deems it necessary for your good and his glory. Again, 99% of the time, people just need to hear, I don't know, I'm going to be here though for you. And God is still there with you, and I'm going to be here. Pray with them. Pray for God to help them. Plead with God. As David continues in our third truth, we cry out because he is faithful. We cry out because he is faithful. Look in Psalm 6:4. It says, turn, Lord, rescue me, save me because of your faithful love. He doesn't say, save me because I'm a good person. Save me because of all the things I can do. Save me because I deserve it. No, he says, save me because you're faithful. You're faithful to your promises because you love your people. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, if you have turned from your sin and turned to him, he will turn to you. Your sin is taken care of on the cross. God is faithful to his promises. He responds to you in love. Though it feels as though God has turned his back on you, he's never left. He is always near. He's always hearing your prayers. And God can save you from any distress, any torment, any hardship, and he promises to save you from sin, an eternal death. That is a sure promise we have in Christ. In addition to God's faithful love, David gives another reason to save him, for God's glory and praise. He says in verse 5, he says, for there is no remembrance of you in death. Who can thank you in Sheol? Again, this word Sheol comes up a lot in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. It's another place of the dead where David's talking about death. He's basically saying, save me so you will get more glory. If you save me from this interaction, if you keep me alive, I can praise and give you thanks. If I die, I can't thank you from the grave. But if you save me, I can live. I can thank you all the days of my life. One day I was driving in Zebulun, where we used to live, down the road, and there was a car pulled over on the side needing some help. I'm not a mechanic, but I could say, well, I can call somebody. So I pulled over, and I was seeing what's going on, and he's like, it's all good, man. I got a tow truck coming. And so we just struck up a conversation and found out he was a believer. He trusted in Jesus. And so he were talking about that. I was like, can you share your testimony with me? You know, how did you get saved? What's your salvation testimony? And then he goes into how a couple years ago, he was in a really bad car accident. And he should have died. He should have been at least paralyzed. But he said, God saved me. I can walk today. I'm perfectly healthy. It was a miracle. God saved me that day from that car accident. And everybody that asked me about my testimony, I tell them this story. I thank God for what he did. Now, on one hand, that's good. That's great. God saved him. It was a miracle from all accounts. And it's great that he thanks God and gives God the credit. But on the other hand, I was asking about his salvation testimony from sin and eternal death, which I think he has one, but he didn't get around to it. He was so focused on how God healed him from this physical thing, he didn't tell me about how God saved him for eternity, right? And so, where am I going with this point? You ever tell a story and it's like, I was going somewhere with this? All right. When I asked about his testimony of salvation, he wasn't referring to eternal death. But that's the greatest testimony we have, right? That's the greatest thing we can ever do. That's our greatest reason to be thankful. So while we can be thankful about how God heals and does these physical things, one day we're all going to pass away. One day our bodies are going to tear down and we're going to pass away. But we have the sure promise that God will save us from our sin, save us for eternity. We have those eternal blessings. So we cry out to God for these physical healings. But have you cried out to God for your sin, for eternal separation in hell? Have you cried out to save you from that? Because even as Christians, we've been saved and given eternal life, but we still face troubles. We still cry out to him on this journey. As our fourth truth here, it says, we grieve, but we're not alone. We grieve, but we're not alone. And David prays in verse 6. He says, I'm weary from my groaning. With my tears, I dampen my bed and drench my couch every night. My eyes are swollen from grief. They grow old because all my enemies. I recently heard a preacher talk about how since he became a Christian, since he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he's never felt any sadness, never felt any depression. He goes through difficult times, yes, but I always face them with joy. And as I was listening to this preacher, I said, I don't know if he's intending this, but it sounds like he's saying, if you face depression, if you're dealing with anxiety, if you have fears, if you're not always joyful, then you're not really a good Christian. Then you're not really full of the Spirit. You're not really holy like me. Maybe that wasn't his intention, but that's what it seemed to say. He's like, well, I don't deal with that because I have the Spirit in me. So the truth is, though, there's still evil in the world. There's still going to be times when you struggle with things, when you cry yourself to sleep at night, when you feel surrounded by your enemies. You're not a bad Christian if you feel this way. You are not in sin if you feel this way. You're not a second-class Christian if you feel this way. You are like David. You are like millions of Christians throughout the centuries who have cried out to God in anger, in despair, and in sorrow. Again, this psalm is to be sung and prayed by God's people. It gives us the words to voice and to express our pain to God, that we can say, I am weary. I am grieved. I don't know what to do. It gives us these things to express to God. Again, the key point throughout Scripture, the truth, is that it doesn't just want to eliminate all negative feelings, but take those negative feelings, take those cries to God. Take those cries to others in the church. Trust in God in the midst of the tears. Find strength in the Lord and his power. As our fifth truth says, we are heard and our enemies will not win. We are heard and our enemies will not win. With God on your side, you can say verse 8 of Psalm 6, depart from me, all evildoers, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. You can say, depart from me, my enemies, depart from me, sin and temptation. Depart from me lust, greed, and pride. Depart from me the addiction of comfort and laziness. Depart from me envy and jealousy, the need to compare and measure up to others. Depart from me bitterness and resentment. Depart from me the fear of man. All these things are enemies to us. Temptations trying to bring us down, and they can cause us to weep at the end of the day. And I want to be clear, saying depart from me is not some magical phrase, thinking that if I just say it enough times, if I really mean it, then my bitterness will automatically go away and my soul will fill with forgiveness and grace. It could, but oftentimes this phrase, depart from me, is a statement we sing, it's a statement we pray to remind us who has the real power. God is more powerful than all our enemies. He is more powerful than any hardship we face, any temptation, any sin. And we're crying out to him, trusting in him to take care of it. He's heard our weeping. He can empower us to overcome temptation, overcome our enemies. And notice David's words, "Depart from me, all evildoers." Those who do evil are opposed to David because David is seeking to be holy. He's seeking to live as God created him to live. And so others are opposed to God and opposed to anything of God. And so while we don't earn God's love and we don't earn salvation by any means, it's grace and mercy. God's love and salvation that we receive leads to a changed life. We no longer live as evildoers. We are changed. And so here's a warning for us. As David says, "Depart from me, all evildoers," Jesus would say something similar in the book of Luke to those who persist in doing evil. In Luke 13:27, Jesus says, "I tell you, I don't know you or where you're from. Get away from me, all you evil doers." To be able to enter into eternal life, it's not about just hearing the word of God. It's not just about going to church. It's not about just getting baptized, taking the Lord's Supper, or even serving in a ministry. It's about turning from your sin, turning to Jesus and trusting in him. No longer being an evil doer, but a good doer. All this is dependent on us humbling ourselves and crying out to God. And the good news, and one of the many promises of God to us, is that if we cry out to him in repentance and faith, he will hear our prayer of salvation. Look in Psalm 6:9. "The Lord has heard my plea for help. The Lord accepts my prayer." It's amazing that the Lord of the universe would hear us and accept our prayer. Have you brought your hardships and sorrows before him? Do you know that he hears and accepts your prayers? Have you cried out for eternal salvation? Or have you only asked for temporary help? Listen to this promise in the book of Romans. Romans 10:9. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And in 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Have you called on the name of Jesus as your Lord? Is he your Savior? Have you turned from your sins? Have you believed he died for you and was raised to life, defeating sin and death? If you call on him to save you from that, he promises to save you. He promises to answer. If you have, rejoice and be thankful the rest of your life. That's your testimony. Look forward to the day when there will be no more weeping, no more late nights of crying yourself to sleep, no more battles with sin. We are looking forward to that great day of salvation when Jesus returns to make all things right. But if you haven't trusted in Jesus, if you have not called out to him, if you've not humbled yourself, there's going to be a consequence of remaining an enemy of God. While God is gracious and while God is loving and he offers salvation to anyone who calls out to him, he says, "Here it is. I sent my son to die for you. Call out to me. Cry. Humble yourself. Cry out for salvation." And anyone can do that. But if they don't, God is just and he will punish those who continue to rebel against him. As our last verse here in Psalm 6:10 speaks of, "All my enemies will be ashamed and shake with terror. They will turn back and suddenly be disgraced." God is all powerful. He's all holy. And the only reason we are able to live long enough to cry out to God for help is because of his grace. But if you live your whole life rejecting God's grace, rejecting God's ways, rejecting God's love, rejecting God's saving power through Jesus, then one day you will be ashamed. One day you will shake with terror and be disgraced. This is serious. This is nothing to procrastinate or push off to another day. Because listen, after you die, it's too late to cry out. Because after you die, you walk into the courtroom of God. And no one knows when their time will be. And no one knows when Jesus will return. Because you could turn around one day and Jesus could be returning. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. "For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them." God's judgment is not something to risk, to procrastinate it about. Like a thief in the night, the end will come. And if you haven't cried out for help and salvation, then it'll be sudden destruction. But for those who trust in Jesus, the day of his return will be the best day. Not a day of terror, not a day of condemnation and destruction, but a day when everything will be made right, evil defeated once and for all, and you will step into eternal life. So until that day, continue walking humbly before your God. As we see in Micah 6:8. Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. Will you pray with me?